Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Today marks the final week leading to our Lord's death. On Saturday, Jesus arrived in Bethany to stay with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. On Sunday, crowds came to Bethany to hear him teach. On Monday, he rode into the city of Jerusalem to the hosannas and the praises of the people who proclaimed him as their Messiah. On Tuesday, he cleansed the temple. On Wednesday, he entered the temple and both taught the people and rebuked the religious leaders. On Wednesday evening, he ascended the Mount of Olives and taught the disciples about his second coming. On Thursday, Peter and John made preparations for the Passover. And that evening, Christ and his disciples ate the Passover meal. And after they ate the Passover meal, they sang a hymn and left the upper room and passed through the city of Jerusalem out of the eastern gate north of the temple, which would descend the slope of the Temple Mount, causing them to cross the Kidron Brook, where they would see blood from thousands of lambs that were slaughtered, and Jesus would see that blood, really realizing that he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And then he ascended the Mount of Olives, and they stopped again for a brief time on the slope of the Mount of Olives, where the Lord warned the disciples about their impending infection. And then they arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus intercedes with the Father, and where he is later taken prisoner. And once he is taken prisoner, he spends the rest of the time before the two trials, a religious Jewish trial and then a secular Roman trial. And following those two trials, he's condemned to death on a cross. Many years ago, scholar Frederick Farrar, he wrote The Life of Christ, and he wrote this. He says, "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have, of horrible and ghastly, dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of unintended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they could be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The natural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially of the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of burning and raging thirst, and all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the awful unknown enemy at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release." End quote. One thing is certainly clear. First century executions were not like modern ones. The authorities did not seek a quick, painless death to preserve a small measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture to completely humiliate him. And such was the torture that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us. The crucifixion of Christ is the climax of redemptive history. God's plan of salvation culminated in the cross as the Lord bears the sin of the world and provides salvation for all who would believe in him. Now, as you look at this text that you have in front of him, and this morning I want to look at verses 18 through 21, you find in verse 21 15 Greek words that give us the purpose of Jesus' crucifixion from the divine standpoint. But before I read them, let me begin at verse 18. It says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's those Greek words, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Aren't you thankful I read them to you in English? 15 Greek words comprise verse 15. All of us have been infected by what the Puritan writer Ralph Vining calls the plague of plagues. And this one plague is more widespread, it's more deadly than all the others combined because it affects every person who ever lived, and it's 100% fatal. And like other plagues which cause only physical death, this plague causes both spiritual and physical death. And the plague, of course, I'm referring to is the plague of sin. Because Adam's fall plunged the entire race into sin, all people, all sinners, are that from birth. Psalm 51 and verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And there he's not talking about being brought into this world through a sinful relationship. He's saying, no, he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And even Psalm 58:3, he adds, the wicked are estranged from the womb. And that gives us an idea, again, what he's talking about. It's not a sinful relationship that he was brought into this world through, but he was brought through in the nature of Adam, the sinful nature. And as he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. We see sinfulness in the very beginning. As much as we'd like to play with those cute little babies, and I have been all week, baby and my babies. So I know how to get you all gathered around the family. Just bring a baby in here, right? But she's still a sinner. And babies manifest sin just as the rest of us. Usually we see it in covetousness. You take a toy away from them, and you will see sin being displayed in a little child, right? And not only are all people sinners by nature, they're also sinners by action. Paul said in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. And later in the same chapter, he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We miss that very mark of God's holiness. And that's why Solomon can say that there is no man who does not sin. And no one can say, as Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin. None of us can do that. We're all sinners. And the inevitable outcome for all those infected by this sin plague is what? Death. Ezekiel 18:20 states it plainly, the person who sins will die. And the tragic epitaph on Adam's tomb is written like this, Genesis 5:5, and he died. And he died. And that's going to be written on all of his descendants, their tombstone as well. It's no better. And it's no better in the spiritual realm. Sin produces two disastrous spiritual consequences. One is alienation from God in this life, and the other is unrelenting punishment in hell in eternity. But the good news of the gospel is that there is a cure for the sinner infected by the deadly sin epidemic. God in his mercy and in his love had provided a remedy for sin, and the sacrifice was his son. That's what he provided. The Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5, released us from our sins by his blood. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he was perfected for all time those who would be sanctified. And then, of course, he says in Ephesians 1:7 that those who experience redemption through the blood, through his blood, the forgiveness of their trespasses, they do this according to his grace. And that's what cures them from this deadly plague. As a result, 1 John 3:14 says they passed out of death into life. Ephesians 2:19 says they're no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And how does he make this possible? Well, it's possible by what we read right here. In verses 18 through 20. And in those three verses, Paul is describing the glorious truth of reconciliation. Notice that he mentions that in verse 18 with the word reconciled, and then the end of verse 18, reconciliation. Verse 19, reconciliation or reconciling is mentioned. Both of those terms are mentioned there in verse 19. Verse 20, he talks about being reconciled to God. This is what he's talking about in this passage, and he tells us that it's possible by what verse 21 says. In fact, it raises some questions when you read this. How can an absolutely and infinitely holy God be reconciled to sinners? Because the Bible says that God is holy. The Bible says that he is without sin. Jesus was without sin. He could not sin. He was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. And he could not sin. You say, well, he was tempted. Well, temptation is not the sin. Yielding to the temptation is the sin. Anybody can be tempted and not sin, not give in to that temptation. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet the Bible says he was without sin. So how can an absolutely, infinitely holy God be reconciled to sinners? Or ask this question, how can his just and holy law, which demands the condemnation and the punishment of all who violate it, be satisfied? Because we have violated his law. And if you're not sure of that, then sometime turn to Exodus 20 and start reading the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, have you kept any of these? Have you kept just one of these? In fact, if you say, I've kept all but one, the Bible says that we're charged to keep all of them. And if you break one, you break all. How can those who deserved no mercy receive mercy? How can God uphold true righteousness and turn around and give grace? How can the demands of both justice and love be met? How can God be both the just and the justifier of sinners? See, this right here answers the question. We find this resolved in this text. Notice that it begins with God. It says he, and the end of verse 20 reveals the antecedent he to be God the Father. So it all starts in verse 21. It all starts with God initiating our reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is taking someone who has become an enemy and causing there to be peace and causing the relationship to be as if it never happened in terms of the evil. See, we talk about justification. Some people use that little phrase, justification, just as if I never sinned. Well, the issue is we have sinned, but God treats us as if we didn't. Why is that? Because verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How can God satisfy his holy law? Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How can we have a right relationship with God? Verse 21. How can we be involved in this ministry of reconciliation? Well, it's verse 21. Reconciliation is God's plan. And it could not occur unless he initiated it, unless he applied it. Look at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 19 continues by saying God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And it could not occur apart from him because sinners cannot devise their own religious approach to God. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, they're dead in trespasses and sins. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you can't make yourself alive. There's no way. We've all been to funerals. We've all wished that that loved one could rise up, but they will in the last day. But the only one that can raise them up is someone greater than them. And who is that? God. God is the one that raises them up. The dooming lie of false religion is that man can reconcile himself to God by his own efforts. That's why it's a false religion. And all these attempts are futile. Paul said in Titus 3:5 that it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it was according to his mercy that he saved us. Everything that we needed to be reconciled to God, God gave to us. He gave us his mercy. He gave us his love. He took care of the sin problem by sending Christ to be sin for us and dying in our place for our sin. He took care of everything that we needed. He met us at the very point of our need. Ephesians 2:4 says that it was because of God's great love with which he loved us. And then verse 9 says it was not as a result of works on our part. All our deeds apart from Christ, according to Isaiah 64:6, are like filthy rags, filthy garments. All of them wither away like a leaf, it says, and their iniquities like the wind. Take them away. See, in our own effort to make ourselves right with God, it looks like a dirty, filthy garment. And I would tell you the true meaning of that word, but I don't want to make anyone feel embarrassed. The Bible says that there is none righteous, not even one. So if you're sitting there today and you're feeling pretty good about yourself, and just remember that verse, none righteous, not even one. Listen, Noah even needed salvation. And he was told to be him and his family, ones that were righteous on the earth before sending the flood. He still needed a Savior, and God was his Savior. Not even the Israelites, whom belonged the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, could devise a way to reconcile themselves to God by their own efforts. None of us can make ourselves right before a holy God. Now, Jesus did not go to the cross because a fickle people turned on him, though they did. He did not go to the cross because demon-deceived false religious leaders plotted his death, though they did. He did not go to the cross because Judas betrayed him, though he did. He did not die because of an angry, unruly mob intimidated by a Roman governor into sentencing him to crucifixion, though they did. Jesus went to the cross as the outworking of God's plan to reconcile sinners to himself. Listen to what Peter said, Acts 2:23. Peter declared to the nation of Israel that Jesus was delivered over to death by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. See, only God could design an atonement for sin. See, God gives the righteous requirement, then he fulfills it. He says that you must be in Christ, but you can't be in Christ because you're dead in sin. So what does he do? He sends Christ. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he draws people to himself. Only God can take a sinner from the domain of darkness and transfer him into the kingdom of his beloved Son, making him qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Only God knew how to make sinners deserving of hell acceptable in his sight and fit to spend eternity in his presence. Only God could author and execute that plan. Only God could do that. Now, reconciliation flows out of his love. It's because he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It is a demonstration of his own love toward us. And it's because God is rich in his mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and then he made us alive together. So it's he that did this, verse 21. It is God who did this, verse 18. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He did it through Christ. Through the one who had the perfect sacrifice, the perfect life. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this way. When God resurrected Jesus from the dead, that showed there he accepted his sacrifice on the cross. It showed that he accepted him. Now, if Jesus was a sinner, he wouldn't have been resurrected from the dead. Because see, everyone looking at Christ to be nailed to a cross understood what the Old Testament taught, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And they believed that he was cursed. And we saw that in Isaiah 53 last week when they thought that he was being punished by God, that he was accursed. But no, that's the death he had to die. That was the price he had to pay for each one of us. And it is an awesome price that he paid, is it not? But again, how could he do all of this? Well, God reconciled us, verse 18, through Christ. And then bringing us in Christ, he gives us this ministry of reconciliation. He gives us the gospel by which men are reconciled to God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. And he committed to us the word of reconciliation. The only way that our sins are not imputed to Christ is because of verse 21, because of Jesus becoming sin on our behalf. Again, that's the only way you and I can be forgiven. That's the only way that we can be given the ministry of reconciliation. That's the only way, verse 20, that we are ambassadors for Christ. That's the only way that we can plead with anyone to be saved is because of what Jesus did. Now, what's the law say? What's the law say? The soul who sins shall surely die. The law says, you shall have no other gods before me. The law says, you shall not make for yourself graven images. And what has man done? Man has made the graven images, bowed down and worshiped them. In fact, when Moses was getting the law of God, the Bible tells us that while he's up there for 40 days on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on those tablets, he comes down and he sees the children of Israel bowing down before a calf and saying that this is your God. This is who delivered you from the bondage of the Egyptians. Moses saw that through the tablets down. They shattered. And he went to the people, and I told you this, I think it was Wednesday night, I don't know how he did this, but he took the calf, he ground it to powder, we know how he could do that, and then he scattered it among the water, and then he forced the children of Israel to drink it. That's the part I don't know how he did. But he did that. They had sinned against God. The very law that they had given, had been given to them in Exodus chapter 19, they were already violating it. Again, sinners from the womb. Going estranged from God, from the very womb. But only Jesus could deliver us. No other religion can deliver you. Religions leave you in bondage to your sin. Religions leave you in sin. Religions do not give you the hope of eternal life. Religion does not give you the certainty of eternal life. All this killing that's going on in the name of Islam is so that they might attain heaven. There's no certainty for that. There's no atonement for their sin. Only in Jesus. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And that's what he said, isn't it? John 14:7, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The only way. And that's the ministry that you and I have. We have been given that ministry of reconciliation. We implore men, we beg men, be reconciled to God. How can they be reconciled to God? They have to come to Christ and Christ alone. They can't say it's Christ plus my good works. Christ plus let me clean up my life. Or some people even say, let me clean my life up first and then I'll come. Listen, you can never clean your life up good enough to come to Christ. Only God can clean your life up. Only God can make you acceptable. Notice this in verse 21. He, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Notice this. Jesus was treated as if he were a sinner. He was treated as if he were a sinner. Him who knew no sin, that refers to Jesus. Jesus even said that in John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Pilate, who repeatedly affirmed Jesus' innocence, said this, Luke 23:4, I find no guilt in this man. The thief on the cross also said in Luke 23:41, this man has done nothing wrong. They were hanging there justly for what they did, for their crimes. But Jesus hadn't done any crime. Even the Roman centurion, who was in charge of the execution detail, also admitted in Luke 23:47, certainly this man was innocent. But yet the mob did what? Crucify him, crucify him. They yelled it, they screamed it. Their passion was blood. And they had Barabbas, a murderer, released to them. And their very Messiah who came to deliver them from the bondage of their sin they had murdered. Even the apostles testified to his sinlessness. Acts 3:14, Peter publicly proclaimed him to be the holy and the righteous one. And even in Peter's first letter, he declared Jesus to be unblemished and spotless. In chapter 2, verse 22, he says he committed no sin. Chapter 3, verse 18, he is just. John said in 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. The writer of Hebrews, he even said in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Why? Because he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Chapter 7, verse 26. I mean, the scripture is replete with reference after reference telling us that he who knew no sin, Jesus didn't know sin. He had no personal knowledge of that. He had no personal experience of that. He had no sin in him. He was without sin. After presenting Jesus as the absolutely holy substitute for sinners, the text makes the remarkable statement that God made him, get this, to be sin. To be sin. This doesn't mean that Christ became a sinner, that he would go against what Scripture teaches. No, as God in human flesh, he could not possibly have committed any sin or in any way violated the law. But God made him to be sin. We read this last week and went through it. Isaiah 53:4-6 describes the only sense in which Jesus could have been made sin. Listen to what it says. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Christ wasn't made a sinner, nor was he punished for any sin of his own. Instead, the Father treated him as if he were a sinner by charging to his account the sins of everyone who would ever believe. One writer says this, the one who lived a sinless life died a sinner's death, estranged from God and the object of wrath. He was treated as a sinner in his death. Another writer says this, it's crucial to understand that the only sense in which Jesus was made sin was by imputation. He was personally pure, yet officially culpable or deserving blame. He was personally holy, yet pharisaically guilty. But in dying on the cross, Christ did not become evil like we are, nor do redeemed sinners become inherently as holy as he is. God credits believers' sin to Christ's account and his righteousness to theirs. That's what God does through Christ. That's what's going on in all of this. This whole scheme of redemption, that's what's taking place. Notice also in verse 21, the purpose of reconciliation is given, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The people of reconciliation are those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice the antecedent R. That's in the phrase in verse 20, ambassadors for Christ. They are those whom the word of reconciliation was committed. Believers who have been reconciled to God, verse 18. They are those who are new creatures in Christ, verse 17. Now think about this. What Jesus did on the cross was only applicable to those who would believe. It only applies to those who believe. That's what makes it possible for them to believe, is it not? John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The only ones who can believe are those whom Jesus died on the cross for. And those whom he died on the cross for are believers. Those who would believe. It only applies to them. And you and I pray that when we pray for those who are lost. We pray, God, would you save so-and-so, right? Because we know it's only God that can save them. They can't save themselves. We can't save them. Only God can do this. And we are given that word of reconciliation, so what do? We preach the gospel. We tell people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We invite them to come. And we don't know who will come, so we invite all to come, right? You give that word to everyone. You don't pick and choose who you give it to. You give it to all. And as we looked at John 3:16, isn't that what we learned? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We've got to give it to all, to everyone. And it's God that does the work of drawing to himself. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's Jesus speaking. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Even in John 6:65, it says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. God draws people to himself. And the result of reconciliation is that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the benefit of having his righteousness imputed to us. Our sin was imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to us. You and I are fit for heaven if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're ready for heaven right now. And the only thing that's left to change is be given a glorified body. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's when that'll happen, at the rapture. But until then, we wait, don't we? But we're given that righteousness. Paul said it in this way in Philippians 3:9, and may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Listen, the very righteousness that God requires before he can accept the sinner is the very righteousness that he provides. See, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're given the righteousness of Christ. And that's how God looks at you. He sees you as forgiven. He sees you as those whom sin had been put on Christ. He sees you as a child of God. He sees you in the righteousness of Christ. And there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Amen? That's why David can say in Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Or Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist would say, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. All because of this verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's praise him and thank him for what he's done. Father, we thank you for the work of redemption. We thank you for what you did by sending Jesus Christ to die in our place on the cross for us. We thank you that him who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that you did all of this. You made all of this possible. You provided the way to be reconciled to you. And so, Lord, my prayer this morning is for everyone in here that they have been reconciled to you, that everyone in here knows you. They don't just know about you, but they know you. They've experienced the forgiveness of sin. They've repented from their sin and given their life to you. And I pray this morning, God, that you would cause all of us in here to either evaluate that claim or to thank you for it. I pray, Father, that this morning We wouldn't leave this place without having first made sure that we know you. So Lord, do a work in each of us now. Do a work in all of our hearts. Cause us, Lord, to hear these words of what Jesus did on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.